The rest of you can turn to Leviticus 16. This is a very, very long chapter. If we were to read 16 and 17, we'd be out of time. And so what the plan is to just look at a few verses near the end of chapter 16. Few verses. Let's turn to 16, verse 29. Leviticus 16, verse 29. And it says this: "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and shall do no work, neither the native or the stranger or sojourners among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." This is the word of the Lord. God, as we may or may not know, hopefully we know this, is the source of all life. He's the fountain of life. It's in his presence where abundant life is found. This sacred place where God dwells is pictured in the Bible in a lot of different ways. We see it as a garden, a mountain, a temple, a house, and even a city in Revelation. If we desire to be with the Lord, if we really want that, then we must be admitted into his dwelling. Sin destroyed our relationship with the Lord. By necessity of God's holiness, man must be expelled from his presence. We must be made holy again if we are to gain admittance into his presence. We read this earlier in Psalm 15, and I believe the psalmist sums up the question perfectly when he says, "Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy mountain?" Holiness is a means, not an end, to dwelling with God. The aim of his commands is fellowship and union with the living God, but we cannot keep the commands of God, can we? We actually heard it put very eloquently by Jesse just a few minutes ago. Therefore, we have this word that comes into play, and that word is atonement. A really neat way, kind of, I don't know if it's an uneducated or not very academic way of understanding the word atonement is wonderful. It's at-one-ment. I love that. At-one-ment. It's understood then in the context atonement is that it makes possible for you and I to dwell in the presence of the divine God. This all culminates. We see it all come together in Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. If we were to understand the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, if we were to understand it as one book, Leviticus 16 is actually the center, the very center. It's the core. It's the bullseye. But I think before we can fully appreciate this chapter, we must see the brilliant literary buildup to Leviticus 16. All of Genesis through Leviticus 16 is understood as a journey led by the Lord to himself and his holy abode. It is the reality of sin that makes this journey necessary. God's foremost desire in creation is to dwell with man and man with him. Therefore, he must find a way to make this happen. Do you understand the difference between the Bible and every other religion? Is that the Bible teaches that God is the one. All of the pressure is on him. He must make a way. Every other religion in this world, everything else we study, we are the ones that have the pressure, that are pursuing, trying to figure out how to get to God. And so what I want to do this morning, I hope this works. This is not going to be your very typical sermon with 3 points. Instead, what I'm going to offer this morning is to sort of set the stage and hopefully the weight to the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Or who can dwell in the presence of God? And so what I want to do, and I don't believe we have at least any practicing teachers, it's probably a good thing that Mrs. Evans stepped out for a quick moment, because what my goal is to give us the Cliff Notes version of the gospel from Genesis to Leviticus 16. And so really, what I would like for you to do is just, with a critical mind, think through this story. What I was picturing this week as I was planning is that I just saw one of the best movies that I have seen my whole life. And what I want to do is I want to explain just the points of the movie to you, or a good book. And so I just want to give you the cliff notes to the book. And hopefully what you see is the tapestry and the theme that runs from beginning all the way through the Day of Atonement. And you just put together the beauty of the gospel as it's presented in the Old Testament. We begin with Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. Most of the Jewish tabernacle cultic system, the worship system, depends on creation. The account we have in Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God desired to dwell with man, so he creates a cosmic temple in which he and his crowning jewel, man, can commune and fellowship together. The purpose of creation, really truly, though most of us would like to say it's on the sixth day, the creation of man, is really found on the seventh day. It is made holy and given prominence from all other days because it's where the Lord and man come together in communion, where they are able to fellowship together in peace. The image of God is for the sake of the imitation of God, which is for the sake of Sabbath union with God. This all takes place in the Holy of Holies, which is the garden, the flourishing mount in Eden, which is within the holy cosmos. Adam is there, and he's serving as priest. In the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God set before Adam good, and he set before Adam evil, just like we see all through the Torah. Israel, choose good or choose evil. They're set before you. Choose one. Would he live in submission and enjoy God's presence, God's Sabbath rest? Would he do it in the appointed way? Unfortunately, we know the story. Adam chooses with his wife to transgress the law of God and try to find his own way, his own terms to God. He chose death. The tragic drama heightens as we move from intimacy to alienation. God expels them from the garden. He kicks them out of the house, so to speak, out of the Holy of Holies. Outside Eden, Adam is now an exile and a wanderer. Having lost the presence of God, he has also lost his purpose. The garden is now guarded by flaming cherubim. They are not able to enter. The gate has been closed. And the tree of life is sealed off. Adam must meet with God now at the entrance, at the gate, no longer allowed in. Presumably, this is the place where Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Genesis then takes up the flight after their story of man actually physically moving westward, farther and farther away from Eden and the presence of God. As the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men, evil becomes so horrific, so terrible, that God chooses to expel man, not just from the garden this time, but from all the earth. Yet there's one who is identified as righteous. God allows Noah and his family entrance into the ark. After they're secured in the ark, God shuts the door. Again, this is reminiscent of the gate in Eden. Death consumes everything outside the ark. The ark amid a chaotic sea flooding the earth becomes this literary symbol, a reflection of the Garden of Eden in the past and a foreshadow of the tabernacle to come. You see, there is life in God's presence, but outside of his presence is wrath and death. God cleanses the earth of sin through the flood, but you notice he doesn't actually deal directly with the sin problem. Not long after the flood, as the earth is repopulated, man chooses to construct again his own way to God. This is in the story of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel becomes this attempt to dwell with God on man's terms. Mankind again is expelled from God's presence and dispersed through all the multiple languages. And it's here where we have this new place, in a sense, that's called Babylon. Oh, this fun play on words, Babel and Babylon. You see, Babylon comes to symbolize the opposite of the dwelling place of God, the antithesis of Eden. It's the western, at least in this known world, it's the westernmost part of earth at this point, as far as possible as we can get away from God. Isaiah 14, 13 and 15 sums it up by saying, and this is the heart of man, ultimately the heart of Satan himself. It says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Of course, that chapter goes on to say that God destroys those who think that way. But that has which separated man farther and farther from God. As we see through these chapters, man just continuing to move farther and farther away, it must be countered. It must be countered by a new way that leads back to God, a way that overcomes sin and enables humanity to draw near to him. The problem is man will not do this on his own. He can't. And even in these first few chapters, it's proven over and over and over again. So then we come to the story where God calls Abram out of Babylon. And he turns Abram eastward, back to God's dwelling place. Abram learns that the way to the Lord is the way of the Lord. It is always on God's terms, not man's. Abram believes the promises of God through faith, to the point of obedience to God, even to the point in offering his one and only son, his firstborn, as a sacrifice. Of course, we know that the Lord stops him right before the knife penetrates his skin. And instead, God provides a ram. Abram's son, Abraham, by this time, his son Isaac then bears 12 sons, and these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the time we get done with the first book in this Torah, Genesis, you would think we have good news, but really we do not. Genesis really ends with the experience of God with Joseph, who was a godly man, being not much more than dreams and visions. The new nation of Israel is found to be in Egypt. They actually overshot the garden. Egypt opens with Israel now, a very, very large nation, but something we would not expect to the story. They are now slaves in Egypt without the knowledge of God. They are the people of God that don't know their God at all. If they are to ever dwell in the presence of the Lord, they must first be redeemed from bondage. So we have this amazing rescue plan that God will come in with plagues. He must rescue them from death itself. You see, the Israelites and also the Egyptians and the rest of the world, they would learn of God's power through the plagues, that he controls the very nature, animals, creation itself. Israel would also learn of God's saving grace through the Passover. Deliverance will come through redemption. and redemption through substitutionary atonement, the blood of the Lamb. So the Egyptians are destroyed at the Red Sea, and Moses leads the people to Sinai, the mountain of God in the wilderness. We have this picture established, if you can just, in your mind's eye, this massive mountain that's covered by a cloud. Why? Because God chooses to rest on the mountain. His very presence is there on the top of that mountain. Because of this, the Israelites were not able to touch the mountain lest they die. And so the smoke, the barrier that was created, separated God and the people lest they be judged. And then we see Moses. Moses plays this role that is very unique in our story. He comes as the one and only mediator between God and the people, who could ascend where the people could not. And he could also descend where God could not. Sinai became this symbol for approaching God in worship. Moses, though a sinner, plays the role of a second Adam, in that he was the one mediator who was able to go into the presence of God, kind of like the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. But again, this wonderful story. On its wedding night, on its covenantal wedding night, Israel commits adultery and sins as a nation with the golden calf. God is ready to destroy the people, but Moses steps in, and reminiscent of Abram and his son, and the sacrifice that went before Adam and Eve, he offers his life for the people. He says to God, "Don't destroy this people, take me instead." But God declines the offer. He tells Moses instead that he will give the people the land, but he will not go with them. He won't go into the land with them. And Moses wants nothing to do with this. Because Moses says, as he's talking with God, "You did not rescue us from Egypt so that we could have your blessings. You rescued us from Egypt so we could have you, so we could be in your presence, so you could live with us and be our God." God's response to Moses is by calling him back up the mountain, giving him the Ten Commandments again, and then giving him the blueprints for the tabernacle. The rest of Exodus actually chronicles the building of the tabernacle. And when we come to the end of Exodus, we come to this glorious verse in 40:34 that says, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so much so that it was like Sinai, where the smoke just descended all over it." And you think, finally, the story has a good ending. But the next verse says this, "And Moses was not allowed to enter the tabernacle." So we get to the end of Exodus, and we should be pulling any hair out that we still might have, because we have to ask the same question. The text is begging the question, well, then who can enter? If Moses can't even enter, who is able to? It appears that no one can. You see, there is no new Adam. There is no representative. There is no one to stand before God. And so is all lost. This brings us then to the book of Leviticus. And I hope that you see now why Leviticus is so vitally important to the Torah, but also to the gospel message of the whole scriptures, just by going over a bit of the past. God graciously, at the beginning of Leviticus, calls out from the tabernacle, out of the smoke, to Moses. Why? Because he has a plan. he has this cultic system that he wants to establish, this worship system that will be put in place so that at least some representatives will be able to stand for the people and maybe meet with God. So the Lord calls Moses and spoke to him from the tent. He reveals not only the legislation and the priesthood, but the idea that it must go down that way or man will die. You see, a consecrated priesthood would act as a second Adam through administering sacrifices. God would forgive and he would atone for their sins if done rightly. The tabernacle worship would permit the people to approach God. God would finally be able to dwell again with his people. This is what he has wanted all along. This brings us now to the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, where we are to look. But the chapter opens in a very strange way, because instead of just giving us what the day should be like and the laws for it, and that what you actually have is you have the chapter pick up the narrative from chapters before. And it's talking about the priests, Aaron's sons, two of them, Nadab and Abihu. And you know what they did? They went into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, where no one goes, except for a consecrated priest. They went in with strange fire. They went in on their own terms. And what God did was he struck them dead immediately in that moment because they were not holy. And so this Day of Atonement is the answer, is God's answer to why he struck down these two priests, these sons of Aaron, and the proper way for entering into the Holy of Holies. The Day of Atonement was this annual event, happened one day every year. It's where the high priest, who was Aaron, would play the second Adam and meet with God as mediator for the people. Not just in the tabernacle, but in the Holy of Holies, the one place where the mercy seat was, where God himself dwelt. You want to talk about scary? In fact, just as a little aside, I don't know exactly when in history this started, but eventually that high priest started wearing bells so that everyone outside could hear those bells jingling as he walked, lest he not do something right and he not be consecrated and holy. Because when they heard those bells stop, most of the time it was because that priest was dead and they would have to pull him out by a rope because no one could go in after him. So we pick up this story on this Day of Atonement. And now God, through 16, is explaining what this day needs to look like to Aaron and to Moses. And so first and foremost, Aaron, like all priests, were sinful men. So they had to be sanctified, cleansed, before they went in to meet with God. And so first thing needs to happen first. Aaron needs to make sure that there is a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is to cleanse himself so that he can go in. But after that was done, because it was a messy ordeal, he must then bathe himself with water and put on clean linens. He then took two goats. And this is the heart of the Day of Atonement and just the beauty of this wonderful day. And I think you know the story pretty well, so just indulge me as I try to explain it, you know, for those of you that may not know. After the priest was consecrated and could go in, before he went in, this is what happened. He took two goats. And what they did was they cast lots for the goats. One of the goats was going to be used as a sacrifice, and the blood was going to be sprinkled all over the tabernacle. It was going to be taken into the Holy of Holies, and it was going to splatter all of the elements there. What it was going to do was cleanse the tabernacle. And so see, that first goat needs to be righteous. It needs to be holy in order to go into the presence of God. And so as the people, as the priests saw this goat, it symbolized them being holy and being able to go in to the presence of the Lord. But there was a second goat. And what this second goat was for, again, lots were cast, and the goat that was picked, what the priest did was laid his hand on this goat, and pretty forcefully. And he would pray so that all the people would hear, and all of the sin for that year that the priests committed, that the people committed, all of that sin was symbolically placed on this other goat. And then what the priest did was led this goat outside the camp. I'm not sure if the people followed. It would have been really neat if the people followed. But they led it outside the camp, which was westward of where the tabernacle was, out into the wilderness. And they led it out to die. Because anything that carries the sin of the people must suffer and die. So you see, there's two deaths that take place, but the one death, in a very positive way, is entrance into the presence of God, while the other death, the one that is covered in sin, is sent westward out of the presence of God forever to suffer with that sin. And ultimately, what this does then is it cleansed the tabernacle where God dwelt, and it cleansed the people. And you know what this led to? It's beautiful. This led to a Sabbath rest. We pick up again, I want to read it again. In Leviticus 16, it says this, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. For you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." And then catch this. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. Do you see that the forgiveness of sins and these sacrifices and this idea of being holy, of pursuing holiness, is not necessarily an end in itself? It is so that we can Sabbath with our God. It's so that we can be in His presence. It's so that He can live with us, so that we can have fellowship and communion together. So then I ask this question. Have we finally arrived in Leviticus 16? Have we finally arrived back to the Eden, to the Garden of Eden? Have we finally arrived back to God's initial plan to dwell with His people? I would say, as gracious as this ceremony is and how it paints a beautiful picture, we have to say no. It's lacking. If for no other reason, because the Israelites themselves soon forgot about the ceremony. And the year would come, the next year would come, and they wouldn't even do it. And the next year would come, and they wouldn't even do it. And then finally, they got kicked out of the land, and the Day of Atonement didn't happen for 70 years. This was all forgotten. And so Israel continues to find themselves in sin. Again, closed off to the Holy of Holies. You see, something better would need to be implemented. Someone better than the Levites. Someone better than Aaron. And I don't know if you've been catching this, but the painting, the beautiful painting that this picture completes of Jesus Christ, who John says came as a man to tabernacle among us, to dwell with us. Who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? The perfect Son of God, the Son of Man. Only He can. The one without sin, He becomes both of the goats. Not just one of them. He doesn't just bear the sin and go out and die separated from his father. But he is also the goat who is righteous and able to go into the Holy of Holies and present himself as spotless and one without sin. Through the blood of Christ, we can dwell with our God. The true second Adam has come and he has made things right. He presents you and me blameless, Jude says, blameless before the presence of God. God's presence now dwells in the hearts of his children. The Old Testament is so just, how are we going to answer this problem of ascending the mountain of the Lord, of going into his tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and now through the blood of Christ, he has actually resided in our hearts. It is mind-blowing. Our hope, as we talk about this already, not yet, Jesse, this hope is that not only do we have Christ living inside of us now, but our hope is that Christ will return again. And Hebrews says not to deal with sin, but to take us to be with him, to set up a better eternal Eden where we will be his forever. And not only will we get his blessings, but we will get him. You see, Leviticus 16 hinges on the hope that you and I can ascend the mountain of God. You and I can dwell in the house of the Lord. We can experience intimacy and fellowship with God because Christ exhausted the wrath of God once and for all. God's desire to live among his people has been fulfilled in and through Christ. And so our response this morning to this amazing gospel truth that's found thousands of years ago in a day of atonement in Leviticus. Today, our response needs to be that we agree with him, that there is only one way, that his way is the only way, and that it's through Christ, that it's through his blood. He is our substitute. He is our atoning sacrifice so that you and I can enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves. How amazing. We don't have to sit outside anymore. And when the priest comes out, hear what it's all about. But we get to experience the presence of God ourselves. So I ask that if you have not received Christ, if you have not believed on him as your Savior this morning, please, you need to. You cannot get there on your own terms. And hopefully, as you see this story, it's not even about any kind of fire insurance. I didn't even mention hell. All I mentioned was the idea of being that goat going off into the wilderness to bear that weight on your own, and all that leads is farther westward, away from the presence of God, where you will suffer torment forever and death. Or, unlike Noah, if you were anybody that was outside land and you felt raindrops for the very first time, and you were not behind that gate, the one that God closed, and you were not in the presence of God in that ark, then all you knew was death and destruction. That is what Jesus is calling every one of us to this morning, is the presence of God. And so if you have walked with your Savior for years and you know him, then the call this morning for those of us that know Jesus Christ and know him as our Savior is that we rejoice in the fact that we can be in the presence of God, and that we find satisfaction in what he has offered us through Christ.